Have you ever been tested beyond what you thought you could bear? A few years ago, doctors determined that I needed to have a stress test, and those things are about as fun as they sound. Stress and test. I don't like either of those words. But at the time of the test, I wasn't totally averse to exercise, and so when I arrived the day of my stress test, I kind of had a goal in mind. I wanted to survive 15 minutes on the treadmill. That's what I thought I could handle. And for those of you that haven't done a stress test, they put you on a treadmill, strap you up with all these cords and wires, and then every 3 minutes, the incline and the speed goes up until you, until you cry uncle or collapse and die. So, like I said, it's not fun. They try to get your heart to replicate an abnormality that they think you might have. And so the day of my test arrived, and they strap me up to all the cords and wires, and I begin, and they start you off at a fairly brisk pace, and like I said, every 3 minutes, the incline and the speed go up. And to my disappointment, I didn't make it to 15 minutes. Somewhere between, I think, 12 and 13, I hit that emergency stop button, and I couldn't take it anymore. I felt as though my heart was going to explode, and I was pushed to the brink of collapse and failure. And I think at some point, breathless and disappointed, I said to the man attending to me, the medical technician, I said, "I was hoping to get to 15 minutes." And he said, "Son, the machine always wins." Have you ever been pushed to the brink? I mean, to the brink of total collapse, total exhaustion. Have you ever been pushed to the brink spiritually? Have you ever been tested and pushed to the brink spiritually, to the point where you feel like maybe your faith is going to fail, that you can't keep going? Maybe you feel overwhelmed by temptation, like temptation feels like a tidal wave about to just come and level you and sweep away your faith. Maybe you feel even powerless to resist the temptation at times. Jesus teaches us to prepare for moments like that. In the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew 6, Jesus teaches us how to prayerfully prepare for those moments of just tidal wave force, moments of temptation and sin. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to continue in the Lord's Prayer. This is our third and final week in the Lord's Prayer as we are taking our instructions from Jesus Christ, our Lord Himself, on how to pray. The emphasis, the preaching text this morning, is actually just one verse. It is verse 13, but we're going to read all of the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Jesus says, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Again, Jesus is teaching the crowd and his disciples how to pray, and he does so by providing us a model for prayer. We are not bound to these exact words every time we pray, but our prayers should be shaped and molded and fashioned through and through by this prayer. As we have looked at in previous weeks, this prayer begins with three heavenward, God-centered petitions, followed by three earthbound petitions. The prayer moves from heaven to earth, from Father to creation, to us. The prayer begins with ultimate concern for God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. And then the prayer moves down to us and to our needs. And we rephrase this like, "Give us, forgive us, lead and deliver us." Give us our daily bread. We have needs. We have physical needs of sustenance, and Christ dignifies those to say those are real and valid, and you should ask your Father in heaven to meet your physical needs. Not all your wants, but your physical needs. And when we do so, we recognize, when we ask our Father to meet our physical needs, we recognize and declare that we are dependent beings and that He is independent. He is a provider and He provides for us. He provides, we have a need. We need to be sustained. He is our sustainer. We should pray regularly daily for our material needs. But our material needs are not our greatest need. We have an even deeper spiritual need. Every single one of us, beyond clothing and beyond food, needs something greater. We have a greater spiritual need. We need forgiveness for sin. We need reconciliation unto God. We looked at that last week in verse 12. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Forgive us our debts, our sins. We are debtors to God. We owe Him a moral debt for the moral failures in our life. We have not ascribed Him glory and honor and reverence and obedience as we should. He is worthy of all of it, all of our allegiance and more, and yet we have succumbed to self-centeredness, to pursuing vain glories and our own sin. God alone is worthy of respect and perfect allegiance and worship, and we have failed, and so we are debtors to God. And fortunately, for all of us, the only thing that matches our constant need of forgiveness is God's determination to forgive us in Christ. We cannot outstrip God's grace. We cannot outrun it. We cannot out-sin it. The cross of Christ is more than sufficient for all of our sin. We read in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we are debtors with an incalculable debt, and the only thing that can cover our debt is the grace and forgiveness and mercy of God. We cannot exhaust the grace of Christ, His grace and the power of the cross. And so in verse 12, the Lord teaches us how to ask for and receive forgiveness for past sin. And in, and in verse 13, He now instructs us to look to the future and how to prepare and preserve our faith for the future, from sins in the future. It's in verse 13 that we see our great need of spiritual protection. We need food and sustenance. We need forgiveness for sin, but we also need spiritual protection for the future. Jesus knows our vulnerability to sin, and hence He teaches us to pray for spiritual protection. Look at verse 13, the end of the Lord's Prayer there. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, upon hearing this, lead us not into temptation, we may first be inclined to ask, does God lead us into temptation? And to answer that, we have to examine the meaning of the word temptation. The word temptation can be defined at least one of two ways. The first biblical definition of temptation is enticement to sin, being induced, allured, enticed to sin. And the Apostle James has some very helpful teaching on temptation. Turn with me, the Bible under your seat, turn with me to James chapter 1. It's on page 1011. James chapter 1. On page 1011, and we're going to begin in verse 12. The Apostle James writes, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So James explains to us that temptation and enticement to sin arise from within us, from our own evil inclinations. We have desires that lead us away from the Lord, away from obedience, away from His Word, to focus on worldly, selfish, evil desires. We have an inordinate passion and desire for wicked and sinful things. We have hearts that are prone to sin and produce sinful desires. And when these sinful desires are unrestrained, unfettered, they lead to sin, and sin leads to death. So to pray, "Lead us not into temptation," is to pray that you and I would not be coming under the full sway of temptation, and that our desires would be unrestrained, unfettered, and would run ahead, leading us into sin and eventually actualized into death. To pray, "Lead us not into temptation," is to pray that you don't come under the sway of temptation so strongly that you cannot resist and that you fall. To pray, "Lead us not into temptation," is to ask God to preserve you from sin, from temptation, bringing you under its power and leading to your spiritual ruin. It is to pray, "Keep me, God, from temptation that I cannot resist. Keep me from any overpowering temptation in my life." The Lord knows just how weak we are. We cannot stand against temptation on our own. We will fall. Is there perhaps any more powerful reminder in Scripture than the Apostle Peter, who just before Christ is betrayed, he pledges his allegiance? This is the Apostle Peter. This is the man who God has revealed to him that Christ is the Lord. He is the Messiah. He boldly declares it. This is Peter who got in these special moments of revelation with Jesus on the mountaintop when he's transfigured, or saw Christ heal a young girl and bring her back from the dead. This is Peter who knows who Jesus is, and yet the night of his betrayal says to Jesus, "I will never leave you." All these disciples, they'll fail you. They'll forsake you. They're going to run away. But not me, Jesus. Not me. I will be with you to the end. I will die for you. And hours later is betraying Christ, fleeing in the moment of Jesus' greatest need. Peter overestimated his ability. He overestimated his faith. He thought more highly of himself. He thought he would not succumb to the temptation. He had too high an opinion of his own strength and faith. We need to be reminded. We need to clearly see our own weaknesses. We should not be like Peter and think that we cannot succumb to temptation. We need to have a realistic view of ourselves. And the reality is, you and I, every single one of us, has the capacity to sin in ways we never thought we could or would. Temptation is always around us. Always. It's so close. Temptation's right here. We all have the sinful capacity to leave our spouse, to steal by cheating on our taxes, to become addicted to pornography, to hold fast to bitterness and unforgiveness for decades. Every single one of us has that capacity. Some of you know this all too well. Some of you look back at your life and you think, "How could I have done that? How could I have done that?" And Jesus teaches us to pray that we might not fall into great temptation. "Lead me not into temptation. Oh God, please keep me from any temptation growing so great that it would crush my faith, that I wouldn't be able to stand up underneath it and endure. God, preserve me from collapsing on the treadmill of life. God, give me endurance and mercy. Lead me not into any overwhelming, faith-killing temptation. Rescue me, God, by your power." Temptation and enticement to sin can lead to our destruction. And God never, ever leads us into that kind of temptation. God never, ever seduces us to sin. There is no evil in God. God is never tempted. He never tempts anyone to sin. God's not playing a game with you. God is not playing a game with you or with me. He's not demanding our holiness on one hand, and then on the other, enticing us and luring us to sin that we might fall into sin. This is not a game. God does not do that to us. God takes no delight in sin. God does not bring us to the brink of sin, hoping or watching to see if we'll fall over into sin for His own delight. That is not how God operates. That is antithetical to the character of God. God leads us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. James continues to help us understand why we should pray this way. James chapter 1, just a few verses before what we read in verses 2 through 4, James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." God does not tempt us to sin, but He does test us. God does test us. And that is the second valid biblical definition of temptation. The word in Greek for temptation can also be translated to test, or a trial, or a tribulation. And indeed, the same Greek word is used here in verse 2. When you meet trials of various kinds, temptations of various kinds, count it all joy. There is a sense, a very real sense, in which temptation or trials can be good for us to develop our character, our faith. Temptation at times can be formative for those in Christ. And that is James' point. That's his point when he says you can count these trials all joy, because they're producing something beautiful, something wonderful in you. Steadfastness, Christian character, solid faith in Jesus. It's leading to an eternal reward. So in that sense, when God brings a testing, it can produce spiritual refinement, strengthening of faith, greater purity, growth in faith. But God does not tempt His people to sin. But He does test them. Just ask Abraham. Ask Abraham, who in Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2, God tests Abraham. Genesis 22, verse 1, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. Offer up the son of the covenant of promise, Abraham.'" Abraham, this son that you've waited for decade after decade, for the fulfillment of the promise, this son who I promised you would, through him and through you, I would bless all nations, this son offer up as a sacrifice, Abraham. And we read later that Abraham believed God. And he believed God so much that he trusted that if he followed through and sacrificed his son, God could raise his son from the dead. God severely tested Abraham, and Abraham was found faithful. And as a result, he received an immeasurably great reward, such that all the nations are blessed through him because of his obedience. What about Job? Indeed, God tested Job. Job chapter 1, verse 8, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?' And then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and increased the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And we know Job is painfully tested, perhaps more than anyone else before Christ. He loses his children. He's betrayed by his wife. Later, his own flesh and body is afflicted with boils from head to toe, physical suffering compounded on all the emotional turmoil. Searing pain in his soul and his body, and yet he refused to curse God. And it leads to one of the most incredible encounters with God in all the Old Testament, and his deliverance and his reward. Jesus was tested. Temptation molded the life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus was tested in Matthew 4, as Gene just read, before his ministry began, and he's tempted at the end of his ministry in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what we learn is that the temptation of chapter 4 prepared him for his life and ministry and prepared him for the temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was in Gethsemane, in that garden, on that lonely night, where the devil sought to divert Jesus away from the will of God, away from the plan of God, away from the cross. And it was the Father's will that Jesus be tempted, that he experience trial. And we read that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. So trials will come to us. Trials have already come to many of you, and you may not have seen the last one yet. Trials will come. Count it all joy, James says. Count it all joy to be counted in the company of Abraham and Job and Jesus our Lord. Count it all joy. But take it seriously. The trials and temptations are not a game. They're not a contest. We are being tested to prove that God is faithful. We are not up to this on our own. On our own, apart from the power of God, we will cave in. Apart from God and His preserving power, we will fall. We will not stand. We will fall and be crushed. But with God, in a time of trial and testing, God is found faithful. And we should pray. Lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into any circumstance where our faith might fall. Lead us not into any test where we cannot endure. Praying for mercy. And we see the pattern in the Lord's Prayer, this continued pattern where we have a need. These last three petitions, we have a need and God is found faithful. We have a need and God is sustaining. We have a need and God is provider. Give us bread, forgive us, lead us not. We will all be tested and tried, and we are to pray that we might endure. We're to pray for mercy. We're to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Different patterns of temptation come to each one of us. I mean, there's some overlap in how you're tempted and how I'm tempted, but the devil, a schemer, temptations that come, many are unique to each one of us, preying upon our weaknesses. James says many of the temptations come from within us, from sinful desires that we have. And these temptations lure us with sinful exhilaration of temptation. Adrenaline-pumping temptations that lead our endorphins to dance on edge in our brains. And temptation is a deadly seduction. Advertising that we're bombarded with through every medium plays upon this reality. And we must acknowledge, we must be intimately acquainted with our weaknesses. We have endemic, innate, systemic weaknesses to sin and to temptation, to money, to sex, to pride, to arrogance, to self-confidence, to lust, to fleshly desires, to materialism, all leading to death. This is deadly. Let us not think too highly of ourselves, of what we can endure, how far we've come. Hence the instruction, frail children of dust, you pray to God, asking, lead me not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And more specifically, or accurately, deliver us from the evil one. We don't need, evil is not some inanimate force. This text, verse 13, should be better translated. That evil word is a masculine pronoun. It's a masculine word. Deliver us from evil, from the evil one. In other words, deliver us from the devil. We need spiritual protection from a very real person, being the devil, who seeks our harm, who seeks to destroy our faith. The devil is not some amorphous cosmic force and vague. He is a being. He is your spiritual demonic enemy who seeks to lead you into temptation, to entice you with it, that he might destroy your faith and then see you cast into hell. How often do we engage this reality? How often do we process this? How often do we pray as Christ has instructed us? Deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us, spare us, preserve us against the devil. The devil is not an anti-God. He is not the polar opposite of God. The devil is not a God at all. The devil is a created being. And we learn through all of Scripture that the devil, this created being, has one main mission, and that is to work or try to thwart and work against the plan of God. He wants to deny the fulfillment of God's plans. The devil is a tempter, a fallen one. And he possesses incredible power as a fallen angel. And Scripture continually warns us, but it seems like we're asleep on the sidelines so often against this very real enemy we have. But Scripture's perpetual word to us is to warn us of this enemy. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, here we go, be sober-minded, beginning of verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Think of that analogy there, that metaphor. The devil, a fallen angel, a real being, is prowling around, roaring, looking for someone to devour. Guess who's the prey, friends? You and I. He's the lion, we're the prey. Looking for someone to devour, to consume, to destroy. James later talks about the devil in James chapter 4, verse 7. He says, resist the devil. Resist. This is an active working. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The devil is a tempter. He's a deceiver. He's a father of all lies. He, the devil himself, is the one who makes the sin that you're tempted with, the devil makes it look pretty. He's the one who makes it look good. The devil is the one who makes evil look good, who makes good look evil, and who makes the right thing to do look boring. It's the devil who makes monogamy in marriage sound less fulfilling. That's where that temptation comes from. It's the devil who makes the idea of breaking your marriage covenant and commitment appear to be a small thing. It's the devil who makes affairs seem thrilling instead of the awful, devastating reality of its destruction. It's the devil who makes evil look good and good look evil because he's a liar. He's an accuser of those in Christ. The devil would love, if you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, the devil would love to convince you that your sins are not forgiven. You know the etymology of the word devil means slanderer? His very name means one who's going to slander you, bring accusations against you before God. He is a real adversary, cloaked in deception, enticing us to sin, to destroy our confidence in Christ, our faith in Him. He accuses us of our failures and imperfections. He's a schemer who works against our weaknesses to exploit them against us. And how many of us ignore Him? How many of us pretend He doesn't exist? How many of us are even scared to talk about a passage like this for feeling so out of step with our culture? I can't talk about the devil to my neighbor or to my friends. I can't warn of his schemes. I can't warn my friends that are in temptation and talk about the devil because I would just sound like a crazy person. Matthew, I can't do that. So we reject this teaching and this instruction and this reality. If we refuse to see him, we cannot resist him. Do you feel a need in your soul to pray like this? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. When you think about your weaknesses, when you think about your temptations, do you realize how great your need is to pray for protection from God? That your faith may endure, that you might be delivered from the evil one? Do we have any idea how vulnerable we really are? That we are surrounded by toxic, dangerous enemies. We are surrounded by dangers, visible and invisible. And we are so frail. Do we believe that the earth is less dangerous today than when Christ taught us to pray, deliver us from the evil one? Do we think things have gotten so much better that we don't need to pray this anymore? If so, we're living in an illusion. We don't understand the danger of this world. Soren Kierkegaard wrote this. He said, "The Christians act as if they are safe. But if Christians really understood how dangerous this world is, they would come to church with a sense of being rescued. Instead, most people sit in church. They listen with their hands folded over their stomachs, directing their sleepy eyes slightly upward." It's true, isn't it? Kierkegaard is right. We walk through the doors. We don't think about the threats to our faith throughout the week. We don't think about this roaring lion prowling around looking to devour us, to ruin your marriage, to destroy your faith, to have your family, to see you thrown into hell. And we complain about getting up and getting to church that starts at 10 a.m. and what we might miss if we go. And sometimes we sit here begrudgingly, arms crossed, looking at our watches. How much hot air is this guy going to blow? Do we know how much danger we're in? Do we know how dangerous the world is, how real the threats are, how close the peril is for each one of us? That again, all of us have the capacity to do things we never dreamed we could or would. The devil rules over a domain of darkness. Have you ever been in pitch black darkness? You can't see. You stumble. It's terrifying. You don't know where you're going. You don't know what's out there. You are vulnerable. You're defenseless. You can't see what's coming. The devil rules over a domain of darkness. And what it means to be saved in Christ is to be transferred from that vulnerable, evil, awful domain of darkness and brought into a kingdom of light, of truth, of faithfulness, of protection, of sight. In a very real and true sense, The Church of Jesus Christ is a deliverance ministry, delivering people from the kingdom of darkness, from the evil one, the devil, to the Lord Jesus Christ. How shall we flee this deadly and dangerous enemy? How do we flee the devil? Jesus teaches us that the best antidote is to pray. Pray lest you be tempted. When we fail to pray, our defenses are down. We are easy prey for the devil. And there are other things in addition to prayer that are not in this prayer. Prayer being primary to preserve us against the schemes and the wicked attacks and assaults of the devil. But there are other means of grace that God provides to keep you in the faith. Namely, the fellowship of the saints, the family of God, the children of God, the preaching of the Word of God, its faithful exposition. Together we experience the Word, the fellowship, baptism, Lord's Supper. And this fits right in with the tone, the corporate tone of the prayer, right? Give us our daily bread. Forgive us, the plural. Lead us, deliver us. Perseverance in the faith is a team effort. We will not be found faithful individually if we are not found faithful together. We need each other. And we must pray. We must continue to gather and fellowship. We must exhort. We must confront sin in one another. We must pray daily prayers, practical daily prayers for our needs, for our forgiveness, and for protection. Asking God to deliver us from faith-destroying temptations. Gosh, I've been there. I know you guys have been too, where temptation feels so strong, where you feel powerless against it. You feel compelled by every fiber of your being to say that biting, rude, insulting word. Maybe your spouse has said something and you just want to get back. You want to just give that last zinger. You're at your computer and something scintillating comes up and it leads from one thought to the next and you want to click with your mouse and the overwhelming compulsion of your body feels so strong you think. Ask God, pray for Him to deliver you from faith-destroying temptation. Pray that you would be kept to the end by God. Recognize that anything that tells you or tempts you to not gather with the people of God in this context is from Satan. That is a temptation that leads to sin, that leads to death. It leads to isolation. I've shared it before. If you ever watch the National Geographic shows in Africa with the gazelles or whatever, or the zebras, and the lions are coming prowling in the grass to pounce, who do they go after? They never go after the herd. Never. These four or five lions don't stand a chance against the herd, but they go after the one gazelle, the one zebra that's put its head down and wandered away from the pack. And it doesn't realize how far it's gotten. It doesn't realize how far from the herd it is. And that one zebra, or that one gazelle away from the herd is defenseless. It can do nothing against four or five lions. And that's you, Christian. If you are living outside of the church, if you think you can take it or leave it, if you think you can take or leave the family of God, that it doesn't make a big difference in your life, that is you. You are lonely, you are out there, you are vulnerable, and you stand no chance to this roaring lion, the devil, who's going to consume you. I have zero confidence you will stand on the day of judgment. Love for Christ leads us to a love for His people, such that you would be compelled and driven and desire to gather with God's people, to sit under His Word, to ascribe Him glory together, to grow in faith together, and to love His people. And if you have none of that, I don't think you have faith in Christ. It's hard, hard argument. So we're given these means of grace to keep us in the faith. So today, February 12th, we have a lot of needs. I have a lot of needs, you have a lot of needs. We need God to feed us today. We need God to forgive us our sins, our moral debt today. And we need to pray that God lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Every day we need God to move in those three ways for us. Today, this very day, you and I will stand before innumerable temptations. Every one of us, innumerable temptations will flood your mind. And that's life, isn't it? That's life, an endless list of choices between belief and unbelief, between obedience and disobedience. And so Jesus comes to us and he says, oh, pray that Almighty God, that you would not yield to temptation, that you would not fall or stumble into it. Pray that you would not step into temptation and give yourself to it and your faith fall. Pray every day, this day, with a heart that says, Father, I don't want to go on sinning. I don't, so preserve me. I'm thankful for the forgiveness I have in Christ, but I don't want to sin anymore. Don't lead me into these unbearable entanglements of overpowering temptation, but instead, oh God, deliver me from evil, guarding me from Satan and from all his works and ways. Parents, do you pray that way for your kids? Do you pray this way for your children? I have two 8-year-olds. And I learned last year at a conference that 75% of 8-year-olds are exposed to pornography online already. Satan making inroads, Satan attacking our children, 8 years old, prepubescent, being bombarded, if unfettered, if not guarded, bombarded and attacked by the devil. Perhaps in your home, perhaps their friend's phone or another device, with sexually explicit, evil images. Degrading, evil images. Parents, we got to wake up. Church, we have to open our eyes. Deliver us from the evil one. Deliver our children. Guard our children when I'm away, when I'm not there. Help me to instill in them a character and a love for Christ that wants to reject sin, run from temptation. And God, when I'm not there, guard my kids. Protect them. Guard my family from all of Satan's works, all of his ways. Grant us to walk in holiness. We pray. Put a hedge of protection around my family. Put a hedge of protection around my marriage. Around my heart. Put a hedge of protection around my loved ones who I know are under specific attack right now. And deliver them. Oh Lord, deliver us. We're going to spend a few moments to pray this individually. And corporately, simultaneously, we're going to take a few moments to reflect in silence. And would you pray, oh mighty God, lead me not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then we'll pray together in just a few moments.
Let's pray together.
Our Father in heaven, forgive us our debts. Forgive us our sins. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. All of us have fallen short of your glory. All of us owe you an incalculable debt for our sin. Forgive us. We look to Christ for our forgiveness, who shed his blood and gave his life for us. He has paid the penalty in full. And so, Father, guard us against the schemes of the devil that would seek to accuse us and drag us under, that would seek to destroy our confidence in the life-giving, powerful blood of Jesus. We thank you for Christ. Father, we need to have a greater awareness of our weaknesses, of our frailty. Many of us, perhaps being Christians for a long time, feel stronger than we really are. We are prideful creatures, God. And so I pray that you would humble us and give us a right sense of our frailty, that we might have a greater dependence upon you, a greater reliance, a greater awareness of our need, our great need for you. And so, Father, we, aware of our weakness, pray, lead us not into temptation, into any faith-destroying temptation. But, Lord, I pray that you would preserve us, everyone, that there would not be a one in this room that is lost, that you would deliver us from the evil one. Lord, we confess that you are greater than he. You are stronger. You are mighty God, and he is not. We have a great need for you. So we pray, Lord, deliver us from the evil one and cultivate in us a heart of dependence and prayer, daily prayer, where we pray for our preservation, for our marriages, for our souls, for our children, for our church, and for our communities. Oh God, be merciful to us. Father, for those that are in a time of testing this morning, a time of difficult testing, I pray that your word through the Apostle James would minister to them, that you are working this out for their good, that you shall produce good spiritual fruit in them, that they might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so, Father, let us look to our forefathers, let us look to Abraham and to Job and to our Savior Christ as perfect examples of enduring under trial, and may our faith be strengthened. Lord, we love you. We are grateful for all that you have done for us and all that you continue to do on a daily basis. We thank you that all our sins are forgiven in Christ. We thank you that you continue to minister to us and to strengthen us and to guard us and to be about us a shield and a strong tower. And so it is our joy to worship you, and we pray that you be pleased with every aspect of our hearts and our affections and our thoughts for the rest of this service, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.